1 Corinthians 15, we've said before that I find there's a difficulty of when the Lord appeared to the various people who saw him after his resurrection. And we've got the Apostle Paul listing some of those that he appeared to, and yet we know from the Gospels that he appeared to others as well. We're not sure whether Paul was put them in any sequence of order. When we come to verse 5, he was seen of Cephas, we saw that in the last class, then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. So as to when he actually appeared unto all of these, or whether he appeared on various occasions, we don't know, or I certainly can't seem to fathom it out from the gospel records. Because when we come to John's gospel in chapter 20, last time we'd seen the Lord appear to those two on the way to Emmaus, which we believed was a husband and wife. We saw how those two had gone back to Jerusalem to tell the other apostles of what they had talked about and what they had seen. And on their return, they were greeted by the apostles to say that Peter again had also seen the risen Lord. The Master then gave them that understanding that they may appreciate the more clearly the scriptures. But of course there was one disciple who was missing. And from verse 24 of John chapter 20, the one, as we know, was Thomas. And Thomas's dilemma is expressed in verse 25, that unless he saw the evidence for himself of the risen Lord, then he... And the record then tells us in verse 26, and after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them, then came Jesus. It seems unlikely to me, and I put it forward to you to consider for yourself, that the Lord had not made anybody for an 8-day period. It seems unlikely that since he'd seen the disciples without Thomas, that he was not doing any work or being seen of anybody until 8 days later. When you remember that he was 40 days upon the earth after his resurrection, before his ascension, preaching and teaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, it seems unlikely to me that he would, if I can use the term, waste 8 days of that precious time. So my feeling is that during this time, although he'd not appeared unto Thomas, he'd possibly appeared unto the 500 brethren at once, and he'd appeared unto James, and maybe other disciples. Not necessarily of the 12, but of the followers of the Lord. Said there's no record of him at all meeting his mother. And yet again, I find it unbelievable that he didn't meet his mother not only on one, but on various occasions. And although he had the special meeting with James, his half-brother, again it would seem like he would speak to his other brethren as well. Because in Acts chapter 1 they were fully converted and meeting with the apostles and the rest of the followers of the Lord. And so I believe the Lord used all of these the precious time which was available to instruct and educate people concerning the kingdom of God. I think John is being selective to emphasize when perhaps he appeared collectively unto the 11 disciples. And it was necessary perhaps for Thomas's sake that there was going to be this period of time before the Lord appeared. During that time, Thomas was no doubt turning over in his mind the things which the women had said, those from Emmaus had said, the other disciples had said concerning the risen Lord, and yet there was still doubt in his mind. Most authorities believe that this would be the first day of the week. It appeared to the 11 and those on the way to Emmaus on the first day of the week, the first day of his resurrection, and it would seem that he was establishing a principle that the disciples were to meet on the first day of the week. I read it in verse 26 that after 8 days he appears unto Thomas, but I think it's very fitting if it was the first day of the week. And so he comes to us, and I think we're all so familiar with the incident about Thomas that really there's not much to comment on it. I think there's something which perhaps we need to think about for a moment, because we tend to dwell upon the doubting aspect of Thomas, the fact that he was faithless, and because he was spiritually blind, unless he saw the evidence for himself, he would not believe. And yet faith is obviously something which we will accept because of the evidence which is set before us, instance of things not seen. But Thomas was faithless. Unless he could see it, he would not believe. But he still met with the disciples. He still was with them. Now again, there's no evidence to say that he had not been with them on other occasions, except the one where the Lord had met them. And he was certainly with them here on the first day of the week when Jesus appeared in their midst. How many arguments they'd had between themselves, how much disagreement there was between those who were totally convinced the Lord had risen from the dead and Thomas, who was not sure and doubted. Nevertheless, Thomas remained in contact with the others. He still wanted the fellowship, he still wanted the company of the other disciples. And I think that's to Thomas's credit. Because generally, when there's a disagreement amongst brethren, what generally happens is the two sides never have anything to do with each other. And if one is upset or disagrees with a decision or a comment which is made, they tend to disassociate themselves from the brethren and sisters. They tend not to come to the meeting. They tend not to want to have fellowship. And I think, in fairness to Thomas, whatever thoughts were going on in his mind, he still was and wanting to be with the other disciples. And I think that is a great lesson that you would have expected, in one sense, for him to go away from the disciples with his own beliefs and his own thoughts. But no, he remains in contact with them. Although he lacked faith, although he wasn't what he ought to have been at this time, nevertheless, he remains in contact. And I think that's something, when we do have a bit of a downer with something, whether we do disagree with something, or whether somebody's upset us, or whatever the circumstances, it's vital that we keep in contact. And so the Lord appears to Thomas. After 8 days of heart searching and his mind going over whether or not the Lord was indeed risen from the dead, Jesus appears. "Be not but believing," says verse 27. And Thomas, as we know, responds, "My Lord and my God." The Trinitarians obviously have had a field day with verse 28, believing that these prayers have just suggested to say it was an exclamation on Thomas's part. But Harry Whittaker, whether it's an original idea or not, believes that Thomas had in mind Zechariah chapter 20 point, because there is an exceptionally good comment which he brings before us from Zechariah chapter 12. Because without question, Thomas was typical of the Jewish nation. Even if one rose from the dead, they would not believe. And Thomas didn't believe, and therefore in that sense he was typical of the nation who would not accept Christ. And Zechariah chapter 12 obviously has reference, as we would normally understand it, to when the Lord appears the second time and, like Joseph, they accept him. Zechariah chapter 12, if we pick it up in verse 10, in words familiar to us, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." You'll notice the change of the emphasis of the personal pronoun. "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now, if the grammar is correct here, then it would seem that upon him, or me, sorry, whom they have pierced, is referring to the Almighty himself, as if it was the Almighty whom they really rejected. It was him they cast from them. They had no king but Caesar. But they shall mourn for him, which were to receive, reference to the Lord Jesus, they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So there does seem some suggestion in verse 10 that this was a rejection of both the father as well as the son, and therefore when they come to their senses and when the second time they see the Lord Jesus Christ, they mourn, not only because of what they did for him, to him, also because of their rejection that God had sent his son into the world. Brother Harry makes the comment that in verse 28 of John chapter 20, that Thomas is referring to both my Lord Jesus and my God his Father. He was not trying to mix the two as in the second part of a Trinity or anything of that nonsense, but he acknowledged that he'd been faithless both unto the Lord Jesus and to the God who obviously had caused these things to happen and who had in this remarkable way. Whether or not that's what Thomas had got in mind, I think it's an excellent point from Zechariah 12, so for what it's worth, I present it to you. Apart from that, I think Thomas was just exclaiming the fact of the enormity of his faithlessness and the majesty of the Lord Jesus, my Lord and my God. I don't think any of us have any concern that he thought the two were the same. And so the grace which Zechariah 12 promises, the spirit of grace which will be poured upon the nation of Israel in the age to come, was now shown to Thomas. Verse 29 of John chapter 20. Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believed. So Thomas accepted his Lord and his Master. He was given the spirit of grace and of forgiveness, and he became a committed and great believer in the resurrected Lord. We know the Apostle Peter takes up these comments a little later. I'm sure it's in your central margin, if not in your mind. In the 1st of Peter chapter 1, a reference often quoted in this connection, where against the background of faith, verse 7 of 1 Peter 1, the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Thomas's faith had been tried and sadly had been found wanting. But in verse 8, almost a direct contrast with that of Thomas, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believe, be not faithless, Thomas, but believing. Yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And so Peter endorses the comment of the Lord, blessed are those that have not seen and yet have believed. When we come back to John chapter 20, one would imagine, and again, we're left a wee bit to our own appreciation and understanding of these things, that it would seem, and we would assume, that only Thomas of the 11 was in any doubt about the resurrected Lord. Thomas now himself was totally a believer, totally convinced of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and one would assume that the others were also, that amongst these inner band of disciples, not one of them had the slightest doubt now that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, immortalized, and everything that he had said had come true. One would assume that on the evidence of John chapter 20. And yet we're going to go to a verse in a few moments' time, which to say the least is puzzling. But before we move away from John chapter 20, we've got two more verses. I don't think these necessarily are in chronological order. I think they're John's comments when he wrote the Gospel later on under inspiration. But because it's in the context of faith and belief, he makes the comment in verse 30, "And many other signs truly did Jesus do in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." Which underlines something I said at the beginning, that it's difficult to see that Jesus didn't appear to his disciples on many occasions. That he did emphasize things concerning himself and concerning the kingdom of God on numerous occasions. Other signs he truly did. Now we can accept that this may relate to his ministry. It seems to me that he is relating to the disciples after his resurrection. But these are written, and this is the important thing in verse 31, that you might believe. Thomas didn't believe until the evidence was seen. Blessed are those that have not seen and yet believed. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Because we're used to the eight signs of John's Gospel, one assumes that the signs were referring to those things. I think there's more to it than just that. I believe he's talking about the signs now after the resurrection to convince the disciples totally and utterly concerning his resurrection and his future work. And these things are written that we in these days, like all disciples through all generations, might have life through his name by believing these things. So we turn over to John chapter 21. Jesus then appears to him in Galilee. It would seem that the events of John chapter 20 occurred in Jerusalem, and obviously on the way to Emmaus. And then when we come to chapter 21, is in Galilee. Whether the first week the Lord spent around Jerusalem, appearing to James, perhaps the 500 brethren at once, perhaps the other members of his family, again, to the Lord it mattered not, because he could move in a moment of time. But of course to the others it did matter, and perhaps the first week was around the Jerusalem area. But it was necessary that he moved to Galilee. Let's just remind ourselves of things we already know. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And at verse 31, after the Last Supper, Jesus said unto them, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." So even before his death, the Lord told his disciples that he would go before them into Galilee. If you just go over to the 28th chapter, when the resurrection had taken place and the women had gone to the tomb, the angel said to the women in verse 7, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you." And yet there doesn't seem to have any evidence whatsoever that they immediately made their way to Galilee. They obviously went to Galilee, but it doesn't seem to suggest they went immediately. We find in verse 10 of this same chapter, "When the women saw the Lord again, and they worshipped him, Jesus said unto them, Be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there they shall see me." the emphasis three times to go before into Galilee. Now when we go to Mark's account in Mark chapter 16, we have a very interesting comment again. This again, when the angel appears to them and speaks to them concerning the resurrected Lord, in verse 7, go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he go before you into Galilee, there shall ye see him as he said unto you. Now it was upon the first day of the week that the disciples, when they met the two on the way back from Emmaus, said that Peter had already seen the risen Lord. And there's no indication that was in Galilee, and I would suggest that was around Jerusalem. And yet here, specifically, they were told again to go into Galilee, but tell Peter that there they would see him. So there's two points for you to think about. One, why the emphasis that the Lord was to meet them in Galilee? What was so important that he couldn't meet them in and around Jerusalem? And secondly, why, because of this evidence, didn't they go immediately to Galilee there to find? They may not know where they were going, but nevertheless, like Abraham, with faith, you'd expect them to go to meet their Lord. But it doesn't seem that that was the case. They seem to be told exactly where they were to meet the Lord. If you go to Matthew chapter 28 again, Matthew chapter 28, and in verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. Notice the 11, so presumably Thomas was with them, and it was after 8 days the Lord appeared unto Thomas in the locked room, which again from the narrative would appear to be the upper room in which they had the Last Supper and where they met, presumably at the house of John Mark's mother. And yet here they were told specifically that they were to go to Galilee into a mountain. Now just look at a comment in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13. It's the Apostle Paul, obviously, preaching in our first recorded address of the Apostle Paul in Antioch in Pisidia. And we know there was dissension amongst the Jews there about the things that he had said. And verse 45, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou should be salvation unto the ends of the earth. Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many were ordained to eternal life, believed. Now again, we appreciate what the apostle is saying, to the Jew first. And even when the apostles were commissioned to preach the gospel after the Lord had ascended, they were told to first take the gospel to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Now what's that going to do with what the Lord is saying here? Well, it's when we go back to Isaiah chapter 9, we perhaps have a thought to link together. Verse 1, we know the setting of Isaiah, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulders, etc. Verse 1 says, "Nevertheless, the deepness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations." And we know that in the Gospels it's spoken of as Galilee of the Gentiles. Is it the Lord saying to his apostles that their future work was going to be more to the Galilee of the Gentiles, to the Gentiles, than it was to the Jew? And what the mountain which the Lord appointed them in Matthew chapter 28, in which he was to meet them, the same mount when they had heard the Sermon on the Mount, where the Beatitudes had been given, which some said was the Mount of Beatitudes, which you get in the north of Galilee at the moment, but I personally think it was Hermon. Was it there that they received, as it were, a new set of laws, a new set of commandments, a new set of instructions from the Lord in dealing with Gentiles as far as preaching was concerned? Was the Lord taking them away from Jerusalem because of the hostility of the Jews, because of the Jews' rejection of the Lord? Perhaps they were frightened down there in Jerusalem, the doors were shut and locked, they were obviously trying to hide from the authorities, and he takes them into Galilee so they'd be more relaxed, without any fear and that, but he was preparing them for the fact that it was the Gentiles who principally now were going to receive the gospel message. I can't see any other reason that he specifically was to take them to Galilee. Now, I know we've got the incident of fishing and all that sort of thing, which we shall see in a few moments, but that wasn't obviously important as far as the command was concerned, that he was to meet them in Galilee, and not only meet them there, in a mountain which he had appointed to meet them. It was so specific, so obviously prearranged, that there must be a purpose. But coming back to Matthew chapter 28, something which I refer to and ask you to think about when we were looking at John chapter 20 now comes to view in verse 17. "And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." We're told it was the 11 disciples. We're told they went to the prearranged place, and some doubted. It seems incredible that the 11 by this time weren't fully, completely convinced of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know when he actually met them. Maybe again it was a week later. Maybe it was another first day of the week. We're not told. What we are told is some doubted. What were they doubting? What was still of concern to them? Again, I'm only putting a suggestion, brothers and sisters. It seems to me totally unlikely that they didn't believe that Jesus was the man in front of them. It seems totally unlikely to me that they hadn't seen sufficient evidence now to demonstrate that he'd risen from the dead. I can't get the mind to think that they weren't anything but convinced about that. What they doubted, I wonder, in verse 17, was the mission that he was now giving them to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. That although he had mentioned this various times during his ministry, although he had hinted at it and specifically with the woman of Samaria and other places, saying the harvest was ripe for the picking, we've got some very intransigent Jews amongst the disciples, and I wonder whether they doubted the mission they were now being given by the Lord to take the gospel message to the Gentiles. I appreciate it reads in verse 17 that they doubted him himself. I personally can't see that that was the case. It seemed to me that whatever they'd been meeting in the mountain for, whatever Jesus had appointed them in that mountain, it was that I believe that they doubted, either of their own ability to be able to form the things that he was at. It seemed to me that whatever they'd been meeting in the mountain for, whatever Jesus had appointed them in that mountain, it was that I believe that they doubted, either of their own ability to be able to form the things that he was asking them, or the very fact of taking the truth to the Gentiles. It's John, back in chapter 21, who provides us with the details of some of the things, at least, which happened while they were in Galilee. Whether the disciples, having been told, either by an angel or by the Lord mentioning it or saying it to another of those who it appeared to, James or maybe one of the 500 or whatever, the disciples had obviously been told to go to Galilee, to a place, a mountain, and there Jesus would appear to them. So they obviously had knowledge that they were to do these things, hence they make their journey up into Galilee. It leads me to think in John chapter 21 they'd been told to meet him at a specific time, at a specific date. And that's why I suggested back in Matthew 28 it was upon the first day of the week. And the Lord was impressing them all the time with the importance of the first day of the week to meet in fellowship. If that was the case, makes more sense of chapter 21. That they'd got time on their hands before they were to meet the Lord. And so Peter says, I go a-fishing. I don't think he'd become disenchanted. I don't think that he'd thought that he'd got to return to his former employment, because everything about the Lord was now a non-event. Don't think that at all. I think Peter, obviously going back to his home place, obviously the lure of the Sea of Galilee was strong to him, and he got the opportunity and the time before they were due to meet the Lord to go back and do some fishing. Don't think there's anything wrong about that. And I think it makes sense. They were men of like passions as we are, and it's not... wouldn't be unlike us if we'd got time to kill, if I can use that term, that we'd return to something which we enjoyed and something which had given us pleasure. I don't think there's anything more sinister in Peter's desire than that. What is interesting is the comment which John makes in verse 2. I've got more questions on the resurrection of the Lord, not of the resurrection of the Lord itself, but the events, then I've got answers, as you can probably gather. I think the whole concentration is on the Lord being raised from the dead, and the details are very, very sketchy. But verse 2 tells us, verse 1 I'll read, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. John often refers to the Sea of Galilee as the Sea of Tiberias. Verse 2 says, they were together, Simon, Peter, Thomas, called Didymus. Again, it's not unusual for John to put the other names they're known as. Nathanael of Cana in Galilee. Nathanael, of course, appears in John chapter 1. If we want to know anything about Nathanael, Mark's the expert. And of the other sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Why only seven? And why those seven? Were these the only seven who enjoyed fishing? Was this their previous occupation? I doubt it of Nathanael. Cana is not by, you know, it's not far from the Sea of Galilee, but it's not a port. It's not on the Sea of Galilee. It's landlocked. There's no reference to Nathanael being a fisherman when we read about him in chapter 1 and 2. So it's hard to explain why there is seven. Perhaps they went in two or three groups to stop the authorities being worried that the 11 made their way to Galilee together. Perhaps there's something more which I can't understand in verse 2. And why does John tell us who the five were and doesn't tell us who the other two were? He names himself because he says the sons of Zebedee were there. So it's not the fact that he's just being modest and excluded himself from being named directly. He speaks of himself with his brother James as the sons of Zebedee. So why doesn't he name the other two disciples? And more guesswork, who were they? Who were the other two disciples? If they were fishermen, if that was what they were doing, because that was either a previous occupation or something they'd been involved with, then it would seem likely that Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the others. That seems a reasonable suggestion. If fishing was the order of the day, you would do things you enjoyed, and Andrew was obviously a fisherman, and he was Peter's brother. But what about the other one? Nathanael, obviously not one amongst the disciples, but we assume that he was the Bartholomew of the disciples. He's mentioned as Nathanael in chapter 1 and 2. Will you agree with that?
Mm-hmm. Fine. Not chapter 2.
Chapter 1 and 2 of John?
Yeah, but he's not mentioned.
No, he's mentioned as Nathanael then.
In chapter 1, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. But one assumes it was the same as Bartholomew the disciple. I think there's good reason to suggest that. But John speaks of him as Nathanael and not as Bartholomew. Why does he speak of him as Nathanael? Is that giving us a clue to the other disciple? I don't know. Let's go back to John chapter 6. Bit of maybe irrelevant detective work, but nevertheless, it's sometimes good to at least think about these things. And when we're discussing the readings, it's always good to perhaps ponder and see if anybody's got a better reason. In John chapter 6, we find in verse 5, "Then Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him. He said unto Philip, When then shall we buy bread that these may eat? And he said unto prove him, for he knew himself what he would do. Philip answered, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one may take a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said unto him." So we've got a mention of Andrew in this context, and Philip. What's important about Philip, of course, is his connection with Nathanael. Because if you go back to John chapter 1, it's Philip who finds Nathanael and tells him about Christ. And you'll see this connection also between Philip and Peter and Andrew. Verse 43, "The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and said unto him, Follow me." Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, so presumably he was a fisherman. "Philip findeth Nathanael, and said unto him, We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So there was obviously a close connection in one way or another between Philip and Nathanael, because immediately Philip is told about Christ, he goes and tells Nathanael about it. Philip, being at Bethsaida, presumably a fisherman like Andrew and Peter, hence Nathanael is mentioned in verse 2 of John chapter 21, maybe Philip was the other disciple. I don't know. But there's two are not named. Good reason to perhaps think it may be Andrew and Philip. What I don't know is why the others didn't go, apart from they probably didn't like fishing. Right, we know the narrative. Peter says, "I go fishing." They say unto him, "We also go with thee." They went forth and entered into a ship, and immediately, and that night they caught nothing. Bearing in mind, John chapter 21 is the eighth sign of John's gospel. It's the eighth miracle which John records. It's the only miracle specifically mentioned after his resurrection. I've already suggested in chapter 20 and verse 30 that the Lord did many other things to demonstrate his power to them, but this is the one which is recorded, become known as the eighth sign of John's gospel. So these experienced fishermen toiled all night and they caught nothing. When the morning was now come, verse 4, Jesus stood on the shore, but his disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Now we're told they were quite close to the shore, verse 8. They're only 200 cubits away. Why they didn't recognise the Lord, again, some have suggested they weren't thinking he was going to be there because he'd appointed a place in which he was to meet them, and they assumed that they wouldn't meet him until then. Or whether they were so preoccupied because of what they were doing, or so tired because they had toiled all night and caught nothing, again, we're not specifically told. But what we are told is Jesus stood on the shore and the disciples knew that it was not that it was him. He calls out to them, "Children, have you any meat?" When you look at the word children in Strong's Concordance, it's very interesting. Because he gives the normal explanation as we would consider, because children refer to exactly the same word. And so he's referring to them in that sense. But Strong gives us another understanding of the word children. Children, as far as intellect is concerned. As far as their understanding was concerned. Now whether the Lord was actually mildly rebuking them in that sense, I don't know. But it's an interesting. But another one is why he refers to them as children. The margin says he spoke to them as sirs, but the actual word is the one normally used and associated with children. Some have suggested that the Lord knew they hadn't caught anything. And that was implied in his comment that, "Children, you've got no meat, have you?" Now again, none of the translations support that. Obviously, the Lord knew they hadn't caught anything. That doesn't seem to be his statement. He seems to ask them a question. "Have you any meat?" And the relevance to that, of course, was there was already fish upon the fire, and yet they got no fish in the boat. So the Lord had already caught fish, but they hadn't. And I think that's the reference. They could probably smell, if not see, the fish on the fire, but they hadn't caught. "Have you any meat?" And they answered him honestly and truthfully, "No." And he said unto them, "Cast the net on the right side, and ye shall find." And again, no recollection at this moment in time that they knew it was Jesus. These were experienced fishermen of Galilee. And yet, at this, so say, stranger's comment to put the net on the other side, they did so. No questions asked. Which seems strange. You'd think Peter would have something to say, wouldn't you? You know, it seems out of character with Peter to remain silent. You'd think, "What on earth does he know about fishing? I know everything about fishing." But there's no comment made. So again, whether it was the authority in the Lord's voice, whether or not they were so desperate to catch something, they'd try anything, you know, again, we're left to ponder and to contemplate these things for ourselves. Then, in verse 7, when they saw the multitude of fishers, then realization seems to strike them. Whether they thought of the previous incident, when there was a multitude of fishes, and we'll look at that a bit later, or whether or not they knew that it must be the Lord, because no one could know these things except the Lord. And it was John who recognized that this must be the hand of the Lord. Verse 7, therefore that disciple whom Jesus said loved, which we assume was John, said unto Peter, "It is the Lord." John's appreciation always seemed to be the most faithful of them all. This was the apostle. When Simon Peter, the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, was naked into me. Naked does not imply those simply undergarments. Well, that, and they were in a right state, wanted to before he saw them. Would normally not put it to the sea, but Peter does, and I think respect for his. If you look up the word naked, it doesn't mean undergarments. Goes the walk on the. Doesn't try to walk on the water. He doesn't try to repeat the occasion. He did cast it. Some have suggested he didn't see that in any sense. On the contrary, I see a difference to the one who learned very little. The disciples came in a little ship, and for as it were 200 cubits, the net with fishes. Notice the difference between eight. They were now not able to draw it for the multitudes, but the normal way, in verse 8, in to the shore. And as soon as they came to land, fire of coals there on, laid thereon, and bread. So the Lord had already prepared the supper for them. He had provided fish and bread where they had toiled all night and had found none. Jesus tells them to bring more, verse 10. Jesus said unto them, bring of the fish which you have now caught. And notice Simon Peter went and drew the net to land, full of great fishes, 153, for there were so many, yet the net was not broken. Whether Peter was given strength to do something which seemed to be impossible, because they had great difficulty in verse 8, even dragging the net to land, even all the other disciples seemed to struggle, and yet Peter on his own went up and drew all the fish in the net to land. Or whether or not he was just doing some of them. Again, some suggest that Peter was strengthened by the Lord to do something which naturally would be impossible. I don't know, I would seem to feel that a miracle had been performed, and these were purely lessons, and Peter was just taking some of the fish in the net to the Lord. But the Lord says in verse 12, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord. Seems a strange comment, doesn't it? We've already many, many times. They knew it was the Lord, they were convinced of the Lord, and yet they almost had got a question in their mind as to whether he was the Lord. Now that could be the doubting which was to be in Matthew 28, but I believe that was to be a bit later on in the week, and that was because of a different meaning. But again, it seems a funny comment for John to make, apart from reading their minds almost. But in verse 13, Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. The diglot is emphatic, as you would expect the emphatic diglot to be, that the fish here is the one which is already on the coals in verse 9. That this was not the extra fish Peter brought, but was the fish which Jesus had already got on the coals in verse 9. That he was sharing a meal of fellowship with them and invited the disciples to dine. Verse 14 says, now this is the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. I don't think it was the third time, I think it was the third time John recorded it. This was the third time John gave us the record of him appearing unto his disciples. That's the narrative, we know the miracle, we know the significance. If we just go back to Matthew chapter 13, the other occasion when fish were multiplied, we'll get the understanding of it in Matthew 13. We won't go back to the narrative because we know it well. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a... verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. And when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good unto vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. So again, the net cast into the sea is obviously bringing those who respond to the gospel into the net. But in this occasion, it was some bad and some good, and there was a judgment of the good and the bad. So we've got the principle of what the miracle was talking about. The sea is a sea of nations. The disciples were fishing, but they were fishing for men, and they toiled all night, and God did what the Lord said. Then there was abundance of fish. But notice, the fish were all good fish. Verse 6 says, John chapter 21, cast the net on the right side, when we think of Matthew chapter 25, about those on the right side rather than those on the left, we're talking about the good, the accepted. They're cast therefore, and now we're not able to draw for the multitude of fishes. And then in verse 11, Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, and there were 153. Notice there were great fishes. There was no good fishes and bad fishes, they were all good fishes. They were all great fishes. And so the fact that they were on the right-hand side, and the fact that all of them were caught, and they were all good, would seem to speak of those who are accepted to the Lord. Those who are representing the faithful. So although we know when the net is cast, there will be some good and some bad, nevertheless, John chapter 21 is speaking, as it were, of those who are the faithful ones, who are on the right side of the vessel, who are accepted to the Lord, a great fish indeed. The fact that the disciples toiled all night and achieved nothing is obviously because of Psalm 127, as far as the symbology is concerned. We know they were experienced fishermen, but obviously this was the eighth sign that we're being taught the lesson of Psalm 127. Verse 1. Except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. The Lord's help is needed. One may plant, another may water, but God alone will give the increase. So without the Lord, we will day and all night and achieve nothing. With his commandments, with his blessing, all things are possible. And so when we come back to John chapter 21, when they listen to what the Lord had said, and with his instructions and with his blessing, they then threw the net onto the right hand side, then obviously they caught in abundance. The harvest of a believer when the Lord's instructions are obeyed. And of course the net won't be broken. All will be gathered in safely because the Lord is bringing the increase and the blessing. And so when the Lord's instructions are obeyed and followed, the increase is seen. Matthew 25 verse 33, if you want the right hand side. And I believe that these will be accepted of the Lord and enjoy the meal of fellowship with the Lord, which the Lord has provided for the disciples because of their efforts. And I think that's important. The Lord rewards the efforts. Although it's his blessing, his increase, following his instructions, he needs us to toil. He still needs us to cast the net into the sea and drag the fishes in. He will provide the blessing according to his will. But nevertheless, we need to make the effort ourselves. And if you go to Luke's Gospel in chapter 12, verse 35, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. Ye yourselves like unto men that wait for the Lord. Verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the Lord when he cometh shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. And that's what he did to the disciples on the Sea of the shores of the Sea of Galilee. He rewarded them according to the work which they had done. And there was a meal of fellowship with their Lord, and he served them and had that wondrous meal with them. Now we come to the interesting bit. There was 153 fishes. How many suggestions do you want, brothers and sisters? As many different brethren who have studied John chapter 1, we've got as many different suggestions. Right, let's give you a few, if you want to make a note, and if you want to add more. 153 is 9 times 17, is 3 times 51, and 51, of course, is 3 times 17. So we've got a number which is divisible by 3. And so the emphasis is upon three. So what does the number three represent? Does it represent the resurrection? Or does it represent that on the third day there was the seed which reproduced after its kind, and therefore the three speak of the seed, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, or, as traditionally is understood, the third day, three, resurrection. The phrase sons of God in the Hebrew has a numerical value of 153. These were all the sons of God because they were on the right side, they were all gathered into a net, they were all great fishers, they all shared a meal of fellowship with the Lord, so they are speaking of the faithful, the sons of God. And the numerical value in the Hebrew is 153. For the mathematicians amongst us, if we take numbers 1 to 17 and add them together, it comes to 153. And 153, apparently in mass, is a triangular number. Don't know what the significance is, but I'm just telling you what the experts say. I'll tell you what my suggestion is at the end. Simon, son of Jonas, has a numerical value of 153. And of course, to Simon, son of Joseph, Jonas was given the keys to unlock the truth to both Jews and Gentiles, and therefore he was instrumental in beginning the process to call in the faithful from all ages. 153, Simon, son of Joseph, Jonas. Then we've got 1, 5 and 3, whether they should be split and not as an accumulative number, but number 1 obviously stands for God, number 5 for grace, and number 3 either the seed or the resurrection, and so you've got those who are raised by the grace of God. Some homework for you if you want it. Some authorities believe that the number 153 is spoken of here because there's 153 people mentioned in the Gospels who receive direct blessings from Christ. That'll make us think about our readings next time, won't it? 153 people mentioned in the Gospels who receive direct blessing from Christ. My suggestion, I've got to cut off because my wife just told me. My suggestion is that zoologists tell us that the sea contains 153 different species of fish. And I think out of the nations, different men and women are called to the gospel. All sorts, all sizes, all shapes, all backgrounds, all circumstances, all different species are called and caught by the gospel net, and they will be the faithful of all ages. So as there is 153 different species of fish, to me it seems very appropriate that this is speaking of the body made up of so many individual different parts, and yet they are comprising one whole catch as far as the saints in Christ Jesus are concerned. But you pay your money and you take your choice. There is many more suggestions about 153. I feel that it is obviously speaking about the redeemed, it's speaking about the faithful, and the fact that 153 equates to the number of species seems to make sense, that out of the nations of this world the faithful are gathered into the Lord's and gospel net, and therefore will be given immortality and enjoy the fellowship for evermore. So we'll just leave it there. He told me to cut off. I could have gone on for a few more seconds.